Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, let us now hear the words of God. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you that it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask that your word would be that in this place tonight, in our hearts, that it would pierce our hearts and get down deep inside where your good purpose can be accomplished in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what you want us to see in this passage of Scripture. Help us to see your glory tonight in Habakkuk. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we started our study of the vision of the Lord that Habakkuk the prophet has here in chapter 3. And the vision begins with Habakkuk seeing God coming. So this is where we started with the coming of God. Habakkuk the prophet looks toward the south from where he is, and he sees God on his way. Now, when I speak that way, I hope you know that we're not saying that Habakkuk saw the essence of God or something like that. What he sees is the visible manifestation of the presence of God in visionary form, as a prophet would in the Old Testament. So Habakkuk sees the Lord coming, and in verse 3 it says, God came from Teman. Teman is a reference to the land of Edom. And Edom was to the south and east of the land of Israel. The Holy One from Mount Paran. Mount Paran is an unidentified mountain in the wilderness of Paran. That is the area where Israel camped out prior to going into the Promised Land. So they're in the wilderness of Paran. That's where they send the 12 spies. That's the place where they are, from which they send the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And so the idea here is, in giving these references to Teman and Mount Paran, is that the Lord is coming from the direction of Sinai. And Sinai is the place, of course, where God met with his people. He came down on Mount Sinai in all of his glory and power, and all of those things that we looked at last time in Exodus chapter 19. And so the prophet looks in that direction and he sees God on his way. Now tonight we want to turn to the next part of our study, and that is the glory of God, the visible manifestations that attend the presence of the Lord. The Lord is coming, and what does that look like to the prophet Habakkuk? He sees God's glory light up the world, so to speak, and that's what we want to think about tonight. The last part is the judgment that the Lord is bringing, and we might save that until next time, depending upon how much progress we make tonight. So let's go back to verse number 3. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So the prophet sees the Lord coming, and what does he see? He sees glory. Now, glory here is not the typical word for glory in the Old Testament. It's hod. The usual word is kabod for glory. So this is a special word, a unique word, if you will. It's fairly rare in the Old Testament. Your translation may say splendor, but glory and splendor are sisters. They're very, very similar. So what does Habakkuk see? He sees the splendor of God. He sees the glory of God on display as he looks toward the south. Now, where is this glory displayed? It says his glory covered the heavens. So the sky is lit up by the glory of God in Habakkuk's vision. Now, you know from our studies in Genesis chapter 1 that the firmament, or heaven, is what God created in the beginning. He created this expanse, and that is one of the areas where he displays his glory, right? And we see it every day in creation. We see the glory of God displayed in the sky above us, in the heavens above us. Psalm 8:1, for example. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Or Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So it makes sense that when the Lord is showing up here, he's coming, he's on his way, that his glory is covering the heavens. Before we came, the sky was glorious with the sunset. The clouds were like, it looked like a painting, and there's blue and pink in the sky. I don't know if you saw it from where you were, but you just look up that and you think of the glory of God almost instinctively. When you look at the sky and you see a glorious sunrise or sunset or something like that, this also makes me think, his glory covered the heavens. It makes me think of those times when the clouds are really well defined and the light beams are shooting through the clouds. You know, I just love to see that. It just makes me think of this, of Habakkuk 3:3. His glory covered the heavens. That's the picture of God's glory filling up the sky. So what is this picture that we have of God here? Last time, we considered the holiness of God. Verse 3, the Holy One from Mount Paran. God is holy. He is completely set apart from sin. He is utterly pure and transcendent. And now we see in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, that he is glorious. The God of the Bible is a glorious God. He is awesome, in other words. There is none that can compare to him. Now, if you look up at the sky and you see God's glory in the sky, in the clouds or sunrise or sunset or whatever it may be, you see that glorious picture that's been painted up there, but God is the artist. He's the author of that. So if that's awesome, how much more awesome must he be as the creator of those things? So this is a picture here in Habakkuk 3 of the glorious God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not a boring God. Now, people may get bored with God, but the problem is that they don't see him rightly. The problem when we're bored with God is we don't see him rightly. We don't have a proper vision of him. And Habakkuk chapter 3 will help to correct that, because when God shows up here in this chapter, he is absolutely glorious. Now, if you go to the end of this chapter, verse 16, you'll see the beginnings of the prophet's response to this vision of God and all of his glory. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. That's an appropriate response to seeing God in his glory. He is trembling at the sight and at the word of God. And then verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. How do we get to that declaration by the prophet? We get to that declaration through the vision of God. So the prophet has this awesome vision of God, and that is an important part of what brings him to this place of faith and joy and confidence in God. Next, back to verse 3. End of the verse. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now, you may know that in the poetic portions of the Bible, many times there is something called parallelism. So you'll have a statement that's made, and a thing is said in one way in the first half of the verse, and in the second half of the verse, the same basic thing is said again. It's just said in a different way. I believe that's what we have here, that his glory covering the heavens and the earth is full of his praise are two different ways of covering the same ground, basically. That when the Lord shows up, when he is on his way, when he comes into his creation, that his glory is filling that created realm. But if we want to focus just for a moment on the reference to the earth, In the first half of it, his glory covers the heavens, the sky. In the second half, it's the earth that is full of his praise. Now, back in chapter 2, we saw a promise from the Lord about the earth. Verse 14 of chapter 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there was that promise looking ahead to the time when God's glory, the knowledge of God's glory, would fill the earth. And here we see perhaps a partial fulfillment of that, of what that looks like as God steps on the scene and the earth is full of his praise. Basically, glory and praise here are synonymous. They're functioning like synonyms. They go together. And the idea is that the entire created realm, heaven and earth, the whole universe, is filled with the glorious manifestation of God's presence. Now, let's see how this glory shows up specifically in verse 4. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. God's glory is now described in terms of light. Habakkuk speaks of the brightness that attends the coming of God, the arrival of God. So notice those two words, brightness and light. It's the idea of shining splendor that you get from everything from fire to the sun when it is rising, etc. In the Bible, you see God associated with light very closely. For example, Psalm 104, the psalmist says of the Lord, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Or in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes, who alone, speaking of God, has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So you see in the Bible and here in Habakkuk 3 that when God arrives, when he manifests his presence and his glory, that manifestation often involves light, a display of light, glorious light in some way. It is like the rising of the sun. So if you've ever been somewhere where you were, you know, it's 4 a.m., 5 a.m., something like that, and you are watching the horizon and you are waiting for the sun to rise. And the sun rises on that horizon and it begins to scatter this light gloriously all over the place, right? And begin to fill the world with light. Well, that's the idea here, that when God shows up, he's like the sun, and his brightness, the brightness of his glory, lights everything up. Now, this is Habakkuk. Let's see another example of something very similar, and let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. In the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet has a vision of the Lord. It's not the same as Habakkuk's, but there are some similarities, and one of those similarities is light. That when Habakkuk sees the manifestation of God's presence, he sees this glorious light. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Here we go, verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So you see in the prophet's vision here something similar to what we have in Habakkuk, that when he sees the Lord, so to speak, he sees this light, this brightness, this glorious display of light. back to Habakkuk chapter 3. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand. What does that mean? Well, the word in the New King James that I'm using here, translated rays, in Hebrew is keren. And literally, it refers to, anybody want to take a guess? Anybody have the King James Version sitting in their lap? What's it say in the King James? Horns. So if you've got the King James, it says he has horns that are coming out of his hand or coming from his hand, something to that effect. Well, literally, that's what the word refers to. It refers to horns. Now, why do other translations render it as rays, like rays of light? Well, it's because of the first portion of verse 4, where the reference and the context is to God's brightness. It's to this glorious display of light. But the idea, apparently, in the ancient world was that things like flashes of lightning or the rising of the sun in the morning and the rays that it would send out looked to ancient people like horns in their kind of zigzag shape sort of thing. So the idea here, although horns is a literal rendering of the word, is that of rays of light. These rays that are flashing forth from the hand of God. So again, you see this image of light as it is manifesting God's glory and his presence. The final phrase there in verse 4, there his power was hidden. So God's power hidden there in his hand. The idea appears to be that this is just a kind of restrained show of power and glory here by God, that the entirety of his omnipotence is hidden there in his hands, and you're just getting kind of sparks and rays shooting off of his power that is hidden there in his hands. It's a glorious picture of who God is, of how powerful and great and glorious the Lord truly is. So we see again here another important thing about God, and that is his power and his omnipotence. Now, last week we started with Superman, right? Superman shows up on the field of battle, wherever the bad guys are doing their thing, and the wicked don't stand a chance because of all of Superman's abilities and powers. Yet Superman has a weakness, right? Superman can be defeated. He can be killed. What's his weakness? Kryptonite, right? You put kryptonite on the Man of Steel and he's no longer the Man of Steel. Well, the Lord God of Habakkuk 3 has no such weaknesses. There's no way to fight, there's no way to overcome the glorious God that is on his way from the wilderness of Paran. He is the omnipotent God. And this picture is giving us God in his glory, in his power, in his splendor, and all this light, and just even a restrained show of God's greatness and might here in this picture we have in verses 3 and 4. Well, let's go ahead and finish it up and move on to verse 5. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. Now we get to the third part of our study, and that is we go from the coming of God and the glory of God to the judgment of God. What is God coming to do? He's on his way. What is he on his way to do, to accomplish? Well, one of the things that he is coming to do is to judge. And attending him are two of his servants that he uses to bring that judgment. So you know how you've got like a very important person, a VIP of some kind, know, maybe the president or the vice president or secretary of state or somebody, and they've got like an entourage. You know, they've got like people that come with them, Secret Service agents or, you know, bodyguards or something like that. Well, the Lord is on his way and he has an entourage. He has someone coming before him, someone personified, and someone coming after him. He has some attendants that are with him. Now, what kind of attendants would God have when he comes for judgment? Before him went pestilence. There's attendant number one, pestilence. Pestilence. This refers to disease, plague, a pandemic occurrence of sickness that causes widespread death. That is often a form of judgment from God. This is the word that is used to describe the fifth plague on the cattle of Egypt. Remember that? Exodus 9:3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. So this is a disease of epic proportions, a pandemic, if you will. Next, end of verse 5, fever followed at his feet. Now, this one can refer to flames, to part of a fire that blazes, or it can refer to like a disease that brings a fever and a burning sort of thing. So you see the New King James here goes with the idea of fever, pestilence and fever. So here you have God's two attendants, and we might just summarize them as disease, as pestilence, or some sort of sickness or disease. Why is that? Why would these things be attending God? Why would they be his entourage? Well, remember that one of the curses, well, let me back up. One of the blessings for obedience for Israel. You remember in the Old Testament where in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there's this long section about if you obey, you're going to be blessed. And here's how the blessings are going to go. You're going to get this and this and this and this. And freedom from disease was one of those blessings, right? Well, when you flip it to the other side and you look at the curses of the covenant, this is one of them, right? Pestilence. God visiting disease upon a rebellious and disobedient people. So, for example, Leviticus 26:25, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So you see, one of God's tools of judgment, one of his weapons, if you will, is disease, is the pestilence that he can strike men with in order to bring judgment on them. Now, when I know when I use that language, you instantly probably think of COVID-19, right? You think of the virus that we have been talking about for many years. Well, we learn from this that God is sovereign over disease. He's the one who controls it. And he's the one who sends it. He's the one who brings it. It's not like pestilence is this force out here outside of God that he can't control, that he can't do anything with. Nor is it that disease is something controlled by the devil and God just has to kind of look on and be like, sure wish I could intervene here, or do something about this. No, these are God's tools. These are God's weapons of judgment, disease. Now, modern people tend to think of diseases, sicknesses, viruses as merely the results of natural processes, right? So when COVID-19 happens or any other kind of virus or sickness happens, what do most people in the world do? They turn to science, they turn to scientists, and they turn to naturalistic explanations and solutions for what's going on. The one thing they most of the time don't do is turn to God. But according to the Bible, disease is under God's sovereign control. It is a form of his punishment, a form of his judgment. And what a terrible form of judgment it is. I mean, who can stand before the one who controls disease? Nobody. I mean, you can put on all the armor you want. You can do all the push-ups you want. You can get as smart as you want to get. You can, you know, have the latest, greatest technology, and all God's got to do is come and smite you with disease, and you're done. Well, these things are in the hand of God. And you knew that already, right? You knew that God controlled these things, and he uses these things for his holy and good purposes. Now, this is quite the picture of God. Not only does he show up in his glory, and we see him in light, right? Which is a wonderful picture. Like God is like the rising of the sun. It's greater than that. It's just an illustration. But now we see not only that, but we see his judgment. So we've learned here that God is a holy God. We've learned that he is an awesome, glorious God. We've learned that he's omnipotent. And now we see he's a judging God. He brings judgment. Well, now who's he coming to judge? Well, in the context of the book, he's coming to judge all these wicked people in Judah that Habakkuk's been complaining about. And then he's going to turn and he's going to judge who? He's going to judge the Babylonians for their sin. And that God who engaged in judgment in those days is the same God, and so he does the same thing today. He comes for salvation, yes, but he also comes for judgment. What should our response to that be? Our response should be fearing the Lord. We should fear the God of this passage because no one can stand before him. And all we can do is fall before him and ask for his mercy and ask that he not unleash his weapons upon us. But we turn to him through Jesus Christ. All right, so Jesus comes and Jesus lives the perfect life, the righteous life that we could not live. He dies to pay the penalty for our sins. He's buried. He rises again on the third day. And now all those who believe in him are saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Who's the him? It's Jesus. We see God. We just get a taste of it here in verse 5, but we're going to get more of it in the verses that follow. We see God here in his judgment and in his wrath, and that is an awesome and a frightful picture, a fearful picture. But we're saved from that wrath through Jesus Christ. And not only are we saved from that wrath, but now we're at peace with God. Now we have the friendship of God through Jesus. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about how wonderful that is, because if this God is your enemy, you've had it. There's no fighting this God who has disease attending him as he comes to bring judgment upon the wicked. So what we want is peace with God, and the good news is we have that through our Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. Also, finally, we have the coming of the Lord here in this vision of Habakkuk chapter 3. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And guess what his return will look like? It will look very much like this, right? Jesus shows up on the white horse in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. He is an awe-inspiring sight in Revelation chapter 19. And what does he come to do? He comes to bring judgment. He comes to bring judgment upon the wicked, and you see that happen there in Revelation chapter 19. Yes, you have the glory, but you also have the judgment there at the very end of the story. Again, the only hope is for us to be saved from the wrath of this holy God through our Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation.